Chapter 3, I'm going to start with a text there in just a few moments. Well, it's been good to be here today, and we hope that you have been as encouraged by your time with the people here at Olson Park as I have, and I hope that as we have learned from God's Word today, we've sung praises to His name, we have gone to Him in prayer, that it reminds us of who we are, and it encourages us to be what we ought to be, regardless of where we are. Regardless of whether we're in the workforce, whether we're in school, we are Christians. In Titus chapter 3, I'd like for us to begin in verse 3, and we'll go down a few verses. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This past week I had to go to a doctor's appointment. I have a retina doctor that follows up and checks my eyes every quarter and has been looking at them a little bit more since I'd had the issue back over the summer, and things are improving with that. But it's interesting, just about any time I ever go to this particular doctor, I can usually count on having to be there about 3 hours. And often you're kind of in various waiting rooms, and they'll have the TV going, usually with Fox News on, talking about the various events that are going on. You don't have to spend much time plugged in front of a television set with news broadcasting or looking on the internet at various news that's being announced to see that we live in some times that, boy, could get you pretty down and troubled. Whether you're talking about wars or you're talking about terrorism, you're talking about murder and rape and disrespect for the law, disrespect for authority, disrespect for the law of God, and the hatefulness that people show one toward another, it's pretty easy for one to look at that and to just feel like things are falling apart. Paul's words here that we read in Titus chapter 3, particularly in verse 3, seem to describe so much what's going on today where people are hateful and hating one another. As Christians, I think those times when it may be easy for us to kind of look at that and go, boy, things are just falling apart, it's important for us to remember that really, in many respects, that is the way it has always been. Think about how it must have been to live through some other times in human history. What would it have been like to have lived in Europe in the days of the Roman persecution against Christians? What would it have been like to live during that time in which the bubonic plague or the Black Death spread across much of Europe and some into Asia, during which, by some numbers, they calculate that 50% of the population of Europe died off in a 4-year period? Can you imagine what it would be like? What would it have been like to have lived through the Civil War in our own country, in which you literally had families split apart, brethren that had joined together in that effort to go back to the Bible? You'd find one on one side of the battlefield and another on the other side of the battlefield. What would it have been like to have been in the communist Soviet Union or in communist Cambodia when millions were slaughtered as political enemies? Now, none of that is to say that there aren't bad things that are going on. Don't misunderstand me. Things are bad. But we need to understand that just as Paul would tell the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15 that they lived in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, today, as in that time, we as Christians are in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, but we, like the Philippians, are in a position in which we can shine as lights in the world. This morning, as we end our time together, I'd like for us to look at some reasons that in the week ahead we have hope. And I want us to just look briefly at nine reasons that we can have hope in the week ahead. First of all, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And I want us to note, first of all, that we can have hope for the week ahead because our citizenship is in heaven. Begin with me in verse 18 of Philippians chapter 3, verse 18. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able to subdue all things to Himself. If it was true that this world was where all of our hope was, if it was true that this world and all of the things that are a part of this world characterize all that we hope for and define who we are, then we'd look at bad things around us and we'd have reason for despair. Now, again, it's not that there aren't bad things. We don't ignore that there are bad things. But as Christians, we recognize this place is not where we belong. You know, the words we just read here in Philippians had special significance, I think, to those in Philippi. Because from what we understand, while Philippi was a city that was located in Macedonia, kind of at the northern part of the Aegean, it was actually a Roman colony. And so the citizens of Philippi, while they lived in Macedonia, they were Romans. We live in this world, but we must recognize we belong somewhere else. We are citizens of heaven. A second reason that we have to have hope in the week ahead is the fact that we not only are citizens of another place, but we are sojourners and pilgrims here. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 with me. 1 Peter chapter 2, and let's look at verses 11 and 12. Peter, through the Holy Spirit, says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation." I call to your attention two words that are here. The first, the word that is translated sojourners, is the Greek word paroikos, which Liddell and Scott indicate means an alien foreigner who dwells in the land. This could literally be translated one who's living alongside. The second word, the word pilgrims, is the Greek word parepidemos, which means sojourning at a strange place. Epidemos literally means, according to Liddell and Scott, one who is not with one's people, not at home. So if we think about this, Christians are in a land that is not their own land. We are away from home while we are here. We are in the midst of people that are not our people. We need to view it that way. A third reason, though, that we can have hope in the week ahead is the fact that Scripture tells us we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll begin in verse 25. Through the Holy Spirit, the Hebrew writer says, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who speaks on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.'" Now this "yet once more" indicates the removal of things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. It is true that the kingdom of God is the church of Jesus Christ that He purchased with His own blood. And it is true that that kingdom exists now, and Christians are a part of that kingdom. But it is also true, as Jesus would say in John chapter 18 and verse 36, that His kingdom is not of this world. And so ultimately, we must recognize that this sense in which we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken looks to that ultimate realization that this kingdom, while we're here as sojourners and pilgrims, one day we will be, this kingdom will be where it belongs. And that is a kingdom, as Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44 would point out, could not be shaken. There the text would say it would not be destroyed and not be left to another. In the midst of a world in which things seem to be falling apart, we can take great comfort in the fact that we're a part of something eternal. We're a part of something that, regardless of all the chaos around us, regardless of all that's falling apart around us, we are a part of something that is stable. We are a part of something that will endure into eternity. But a fourth reason that we can have hope is a beautiful statement we're going to find three times, and we could probably find it elsewhere. But look first in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1, the fact that God is our shield. First, I want you to notice in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1, in God's words to Abraham, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram." Listen to this. "I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." Go to the book of Psalms and look in Psalm 18. Psalm 18. And we'll notice in verse 2, similar wording. Here, David in the psalm says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my strength in whom I will trust." Listen again. "My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." One last example, and that is in Psalm 33. Psalm 33. And let's notice verses 20 through 22. "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our hearts shall rejoice in Him, because we have trusted in His holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you." Now, as we observed in class this morning, that doesn't mean we won't have hardship. It doesn't mean that we won't have pains in the flesh. It doesn't mean that we are blind to the hardships and the bad things in the world. But it means that when we cling to our God, we have a shield against all of that. There may be things that happen all around us, but God is our shield if we will only see it and understand it in that way. One of the reasons I think that sometimes we may have a bit of a sense of despair is when we may look at the world around us and feel as if, you know, those that do good don't always flourish. But those that do evil, in fact, sometimes those that do horrible things to other human beings seem to just get away with it. Or they're not punished. They're not called to account for it. Turn to Luke chapter 18 with me. And I want us to notice that a fifth reason that we can have hope in the week ahead is, in spite of what we may see in the world around us that may cause us despair, in spite of those times where it may seem as if those that do wrong never have to answer for it, we can be assured that God will avenge wrongdoing. Let's read in Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, and we'll go down to verse 8. "Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversary.' And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.' Then the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?'" Now, Jesus here is not comparing God Almighty, the judge of all the earth, to this wicked and corrupt judge that says he doesn't even regard men or fear God. But what he's pointing out is, if even human beings would just weary from the inquiry of one that kept coming to them, what must we understand about a God in heaven that loves us and that hears the appeal of His people? A God in heaven that is always observing the things that go on around us. Will He just overlook some wrongdoing? Will He not avenge that which is wrong in this world? He absolutely will avenge. A sixth reason that we can have hope in the week ahead is found over in Romans chapter 8. We mentioned this in our class this morning. In Romans chapter 8, you know, we may have a tendency sometimes to think, all of these things that are happening, well, what if? I heard it described one time that worry is really something that is a situation in which we imagine something that's not reality. In other words, we imagine a scenario that is the worst possible scenario, and then we begin to fear about that scenario. It's not real. It hasn't happened yet, so we don't really know that that's what's going to happen, but we fear that it might. And when we look at the world around us, sometimes I think we have a tendency to kind of practice that same thing, because we look at all that's going on in the world around us and we think, well, what if it gets to the point that it's worse? What if it becomes harder for me to be what I ought to be? What if it influences those around me in negative ways? We need to recognize that playing that game of what if and having anxiety over the unreality of our own imagination is not the kind of attitude we ought to have. Instead, as Christians, we can have hope because we can recognize, you know, the world falls apart around me, but I have a shield in God. And there is nothing that can happen around me that can separate me from my God if I am not willing to give in to it and separate myself from Him. Read with me in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 35, and we'll go down to verse 39. Paul, through the Holy Spirit, says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." Now, I call to your attention the statement that he makes there in verse 37. In all things we are more than conquerors. Now, who is this that makes such a statement? Is this a world conqueror? Is this one that's won in battle? Is this one that has great power and status in the ancient world? Are there those that will just bow at His feet to do whatever He asks or to fulfill His slightest whim? No. This is an apostle of Jesus Christ that was in hardship, that faced persecution. He would describe facing nakedness and hunger and sore. Christians in the first century were never in a position in which they were the popular ones. They were the famous ones. They were the powerful ones. They were the ones on top of the world. They were the scum of the earth, as the world would have perceived them. And yet Paul says, that's not the way to look at it. In all things, we are more than conquerors. And why is that? Because, as he begins right at the start of our reading in 35, and then he expounds upon in the last verses of our reading, because nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. But just a few final thoughts as we bring our lesson to a close. We can have hope in the week ahead because we look for a new heaven and a new earth. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. I'd like us to read beginning in verse 10 and we'll go down to verse 13. Paul through the Holy Spirit says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Brothers and sisters, I want to suggest to you that as Christians, there is something that lies before us that we have never even known and experienced. A new world, a new heaven, and a new earth. Now, I understand that there are times that Scripture will use end times or eschatological language, talking about things that are figurative of a major event or a change in God's order of things. But I don't believe that that fits what we're describing here in 2 Peter. Because as we notice the way it describes all of the elements, that is, all of the parts of this cosmos broken down to their smallest parts, they will be dissolved, being on fire, being burned up. There are some translations that I think kind of weaken the sense here, but I did an article on this some years ago, and I think if we look carefully at what is said throughout, as well as some of the issues with the wording here, it is clear you are talking about a complete annihilation of this present cosmos, and for Christians, what will come in its place will be something we've never even dreamed of, a new heaven and a new earth. Now, I don't see it necessarily in the sense of a planet revolving around some star, but it is a new place where God dwells. And in that place, let's notice an eighth reason we can have hope. Look over in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. In that place, we can look forward to an experience in which sorrow that we may feel here, Through illness, through sadness, through death, through loss, through hardship, all of that will be removed. Read with me in Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." You know, people have struggled throughout the years with trying to think, well, if it's a new earth, then it can't be heaven where God is. Some have even constructed an idea of saying, well, you know, some of the saved will go on this new regenerated earth. Some will go to live in heaven where God is. If the tabernacle of God is with men, heaven becomes this new earth that 2 Peter talks about. So the new earth that is promised is going to be a place where God lives and God dwells. They become one and the same. But for our purposes, I want us to notice what a beautiful promise is found here. That all the sorrow of this world is going to come to an end in the age to come. The one final reason that we can have hope in the week ahead is because the joy of heaven that is set before us. The Apostle Paul says back in Romans chapter 8 that it's not worthy to be compared with what awaits us. Notice this verse, one of my favorites that I read off in Romans 8 and verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now, that would mean one thing if the writer of this, you know, occasionally stubbed his toe. He didn't have much suffering, did he? It means something different, understanding that this is the Apostle Paul who was stoned, who was shipwrecked, who was left for dead, who was put in a position in which he was, he's the one that said, we're like sheep to the slaughter. And yet he says, all of that is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now, what does that mean? If it's not worthy to be compared, I want you to think of it like this. You look at the suffering in your life. You look at the bad things in your life. You look at anything that you could possibly either experience or have experienced, and you stack those things up one on top of the other. But then you set that beside what Scripture promises for the hope of heaven and the glory of the gospel, the glory of eternal life with God. This new heaven and new earth, a place in which the tabernacle of God is with men, a place in which there's no death, no pain, no sorrow. And it exceeds what we thought was a mountain of suffering. It just eclipses in comparison. I think that's what Paul is saying. Is there a reason to have hope in the week ahead? Absolutely. We understand that this world is not our home. We understand that our citizenship is in heaven. We understand that we are just sojourners and pilgrims here. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken because God is our shield. We understand that God will avenge wrongdoing. We may not see it now, but there will be a time when it happens. And in Christ, we understand that nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. We look for a new kind of life in that new heaven and new earth, a place of no sorrow, no death, no pain. And that means that all the bad that this world can hurl at us cannot even be compared with the glory that awaits us in the age to come. Now that's true if you're a Christian. But if you stand outside of Christ, you need to understand that this hope that we're talking about is a hope that those in Christ are promised. It is not a hope that is promised to those that are in rebellion against God. It is not a hope that's promised to those that are in sin. You need to come out of sin. And you can't take care of that yourself. You can't do enough good things to pay for even a single sin. But you can accept the blood of Jesus Christ as payment for that sin. Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn from sin that separates you from God, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, by which you die with Christ in the waters of baptism and you rise to walk in newness of life. If you're subject to this invitation, won't you come? Always stand and sing.